Thank you, brother. Well, I'd really like to thank Jason and Amanda for having a skit covering the whole of 1 John 3. Is there any questions? Okay, just bring a chair. Which reminds me, just a second reminder that we do bring and share. And everybody's welcome, even if you're unable to bring food, doesn't matter. We always have more than enough to eat, that's for sure. Before I start, one thing you notice with Joe and Wade and Ted and myself and a few others is that when we're talking, we always seem to refer back to examples at the youth center. We can't help it. We apologize for it. It's just that it has been a big part of our lives for the last few years. So a lot of our examples do come from there. Just before we start, I just want to say for the last few years, the Open Youth Center, our youth leadership, and it's not just ones from this church, but from other churches as well, have been praying about discussing how we as a youth center can show our youth who have made a commitment to the Lord, basically how to put their faith into action in the community. And so often in the past, youth groups spend a lot of time, sure they have devotions and that, but they spend a lot of time games and eating food, which is big, and devotions, but not really anything that's teaching young people how to take their faith and bring it into the community. And this is something that's been really bothering us. And going on mission trips, taking a look at our trips to Kajarpik was the beginning. But even then, it was moving from that step from going on mission trips and realizing it's just not a trip to a cool place in the north, but actually a trip we're actually doing ministries. And last year, I think we really accomplished that. Other things we looked at were spending time with seniors, Spruce Hill Lodge. It's a way of getting our youth out into the community, and it's an activity that was actually enjoyed by the youth and the seniors, both. And we attracted youth from other youth groups, actually, that came because they want to take part as well. So this is some of the ways, the beginnings, that we're starting to move ourselves into what's called for in 1 John 3. James spoke of this when he said in James 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world." Today we're going to continue on our study on 1 John, and look at what it has to say about taking our faith into action by showing the same level of love that Jesus showed us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just do thank you for the opportunity it is to be here today, to be able to worship in freedom, without fear. Lord, I just pray that you would just guide the words of my mouth and direct the meditations of all our hearts that they may be worthy of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to follow 1 John, I don't know why I keep saying James. You can turn into your Bibles. I didn't get the page number in the Pew Bibles, but it's there. "See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." See the kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. C.H. Spurgeon, in his exposition on 1 John 3, spoke a lot about the first verse, emphasizing the significance to be calling children of God, or in the King James Version, we call it sons of God. We are not called subjects of the King, but actually adopted children of the Most High, children of God. This is a title that non-believers would have a hard time understanding. If a non-believer was actually trying to interpret the Bible, they would look at that and say, no, I can't be. Yeah, they just can't be. No one of the order of God would be calling his subjects children. What makes us children of God is the love that he has for us. A remarkable, forgiving, protecting, accepting, compassionate, and unconditional love that only a father or mother could show a child. This is a love so deep that the Father would actually give his life so that we could live forever with him. How great is the Father's love for us? It's beautiful. You know, there's no other religion in this world that can speak of that. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God wants to be with us into eternity, but we also must want to be with him. That's the condition. We look at John, and he wrote this. John was the last living person on this earth who actually was with Jesus. John knew this love firsthand, because he was with Jesus. He lived with him. He ate with him. He prayed with him. He saw the love that our Lord Jesus Christ showed to those who were in desperate need of his healing and love. John says that what we will be has not yet appeared. It's amazing when you think of that. In our earthly lives, we are still sinners and fall short of God's glory. However, as believers, we will strive to be more like him. And when he does appear, which he will, we shall be like him because we shall see our Lord as he actually is. John says that everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Then we get into the nasty part of the first half of the chapter. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John also says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Because if we keep on sinning, then we really do not know him. And that's the thing about being born again, is that we strive for perfection. We should be striving for perfection in our lives. Story I heard from a Christian comedian many years ago. A young fellow stoned on marijuana came into a church one Sunday and listened to the pastor preach on repentance. After the service, this young person waited to talk to the pastor and asked him, so, if I accept Jesus as my Savior, do I have to stop smoking weed? The pastor said, no, you don't. Of course, everybody that was in the foyer with him was just about shocked. You know? The young fellow didn't understand this and again asked him the same question, this time pulling out a bag of marijuana of his pocket and said, you mean that if I become saved, I do not have to quit smoking this? Pastor patiently answered, no, you don't have to quit smoking that stuff because if you genuinely become a Christian, you will no longer want to smoke it. And that's what it is with sin. You know, if we accept God's love the way he showed it to us, we're going to want to please him. Yeah? How many do not want to please their parents? The fathers and the mothers don't want to disappoint them. It's the same thing with our love for God. And so it is that when we truly accept our Lord and Savior into our heart, we will want to change, want to become more like him who loves us as sons and daughters. That grace that he offers us is sufficient to help us change our lives around. Philippians 4:13 says that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We can make major changes in our lives if we truly do believe and love God in the same way that he loves us. The first half of the chapter finishes with a bang when John writes, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Scary thought, eh? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Then the next statement, and this is basically what 1 John 3 is all about. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Our faith does come with two very simple conditions. They're spelled out throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And it is to love God with everything that is within us. It's the first one. Love God with everything that is within us. And secondly, to love others. These aren't suggestions. God's not giving us suggestions. Well, if you want to be a Christian, you should love me. That's a good idea. And by the way, you should love your neighbor. No, that's not what it says. They are commandments. We are told to do that. They're commandments from our dad. You know, from the God who calls us his children. The world itself has a different view of love than what Christians do. The world uses the word love in many ways, including ways that are not loving but lustful. It's a totally different way. The world talks and writes songs about love in ways that are shallow, as the authors and singers do not really mean what they write. They don't. The world is still full of hate, and we see it every day, every single day on TV. Hate. Just watch the National, CTV News, you know, Fox, any of them. And what do you see? Hate. It's all over. We hear it in school. We hear it at the workplace. We hear it everywhere. Even people who call themselves Christians do not show that unconditional love to others that God showed towards us. And I'm not being judgmental, but I've come across a lot of Christians that still speak of hate. So what does that make us? Humanistic beliefs of the world are that we scraped ourselves to the top of the pyramid by being cunning, dominating, and killing to obtain success. And that's what the whole thing of evolution is. We scraped ourselves on top of the pyramid. This fits into a flawed theory of evolution. So where does love fit in it? It doesn't fit there at all, does it? Simple answers to that concept of love did not come from men or philosophies or songs. It came from God. That is where love came from. And the ultimate act of love was shown by a heavenly Father who humbled himself, took on the form of a man, came to earth, suffered, died, and accepted the sins of the world, which was and still is wicked, so that he could give life to those who believe him. Literally, he loved us that much. Jesus set the bar for how we are to love him back and how we are to love one another. He did. He set the bar. It is definitely not love by world standards. God's definition of love is unselfish sacrifices for the persons, for other persons, no matter who they are. That's a tough order for some people to accept. There are a lot of people out there that are very unlovable. There are a lot of people out there who've done horrendous things to us. How do we love them? But again, it wasn't a suggestion. It was a commandment. I read a story while preparing this message about a fellow named Gene Abster who gave up everything. He was a successful contractor, but he gave up everything to join Carpenters for Christ, an organization that builds churches throughout the United States. He and his wife lived in a 33-foot motorhome that would move from building site to moving site. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? I think we've seen similar type groups. Asked if the churches they were helping would pay to park and service their mobile home, Gene's wife said, "We don't want to be a burden to the church." That's how far their commitment was. They gave everything for their mission. So if God has given any of us the ability to meet the needs of someone else that is in need, and we refuse to help, John asks us, how can the love of God dwell in us? If we can't love others, how can the love of God dwell in us? You know, it's said over and over and over again in the Bible, love God and love our fellow man. You know, they don't repeat things in the Bible unless they're trying to make a point. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's an action word. It's something that we have to do. Matthew 24, verse 40, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." As you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Here's where the personal challenge comes. What does God expect from us who believe in his gospel? What does God expect from us? Two books that I've recently read are by pastors who are questioning their own level of faith and their resulting ministries. Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love, and Craig Groeschel in his book, The Atheist, Christian Atheist. Christian Atheist. Seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Both authors took time away from their churches to reevaluate their commitment to God. Both not only looked at their own lives, but also their churches and whether or not they were truly serving the Lord by serving his people both within and without church building. This was a big question. And it was not just Craig, but it was Francis. At the same time, these books were almost written at the same time. They're two different parts, geographic locations. And yet they were both questioning themselves, their ministry, and questioning how effective their church was in spreading the gospel. Groeschel in his book spoke of what happened when his church started spending a great deal of time showing God's love in their community, but becoming a church of action. And I want to read a couple of examples of this. It's in a chapter called The Church at Its Best. Groeschel's church grew and ended up having campuses spread around. I mean, it just got too big, so they had to sort of move the church into different campuses around the cities. Recently, one of our campuses took about 40 people into the inner city to do extensive repairs on a widow's home. They figured that giving help to someone in need was a simple, straightforward way they could share their faith and demonstrate what God's love has done for them. Halfway into their workday, a couple of street-hardened teenage boys showed up and asked what they were doing. One worker explained that they were fixing up this rundown house. The taller of the two boys said, "This is my grandma's house." Then both boys pitched in. It was late the day before the boys realized these people were part of a church. Grateful for the church's help and deeply moved by how they helped their grandma, the boys agreed to come check it out. Eventually, they both committed their lives to Christ. Now they're the church, and they bring their friends to show them the church at its best. It's amazing. The second one is a young man addicted to metamethamphetamines. you know what I'm talking about. It's too long a word. Slipped into church high as a kite. The message happened, as it mentions, happened to be about overcoming addiction. He sat alone, afraid he'd be rejected for his struggles, and desperate to escape the prison of his habit, he asked a total stranger there to pray for him. That stranger happened to be an ex-meth user whom Christ had changed. After praying, the recovering drug addict invited his new friend to a small group Bible study. Through the support of others, that addict is now miraculously free. He is the church. Each week, he drags everyone he knows to see the church at its best. That's the church in the community. There's another neat story here. When my mom realized she was suddenly losing her eyesight, my stepdad rushed her to the emergency room. Working feverishly, a team of doctors and nurses concluded that she was suffering a series of small strokes. By the time I arrived at the hospital, my mom's room was so full of people from our church that the nurses wouldn't let me in. Over the next few days, mom stabilized and began recovering as the hospital struggled to manage the constant flow of people coming to support her. She was nervous about her health, but her church family constantly doted on her, loving and encouraging her. One nurse whispered to me, "Who are all these people?" And I laughed. "They're from my mom's church." She stood silent for a minute, visibly stunned. And then she said, "What church? I want to be part of something like that." This is the church at its best. You know, it's three examples of a list that Grosha was trying to give a point of what happens when the church leaves the building into the community. In the towards the end of the book, in a chapter called Third Line Faith, Grosha described a vision where he saw three lines in the sand. Now, Grosha said he believed that people did have visions. He always believed that. He never had one himself. And this particular vision actually happened when he was actually on an elliptical machine in his basement. Joe would appreciate that. I don't know if he has visions when he's on his elliptical machine, but he's on his elliptical machine, and suddenly the Holy Spirit just struck him. And he could do nothing but to get on his knees. And that's when he had his vision. He not only had a vision, but he knew exactly what it said, what it was telling him. It just immediately hit him. The first line of these three lines was one where Christians believe in God and the gospel of Christ enough to benefit from it. Enough to benefit from it. Crossing this line is easy, and it is. But sadly, many Christians, that's where they stay. They don't move any further. Their philosophy is if there is a God, I want to be on his good side. I want to go to heaven. I want him to bless me with good health, good relationships, and a happy life. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians that believe that. Those of us who live at this first line want God's benefits without really changing our lives. Without being judgmental, do you feel that this is really what Christianity is all about? Are we being deceived by Satan, who, by the way, also believes Christ exists? It's no news to him. He's had some pretty horrible things happen to him because of Christ. The second line is where people believe in God and Christ's gospel enough to contribute comfortably. I say contribute comfortably. They want to benefit from their belief and are also willing to give back as long as it doesn't cost too much. If I don't have to change too much, I'll do some of what God asks. If it doesn't hurt too much, I'll get more serious about God. But everybody has their limits, right? This is like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. That's exactly where he was. I honestly feel that this is where I am in my Christianity, because the third line is really scary. It's really scary. The third line is where Christians believe in God and God's gospel enough to give their life to it. To give their life to it. Could I give my whole life to Christ, not only in words, but in my daily life? I'm speaking about whole life, not part of my life. I'm speaking of the whole life. In Matthew 16, verse 25-26, it says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the world, yet forfeits his soul? What good will it be for a man if he gains the world, but forfeits his soul?" You can read whatever you want into that, but it's a hard message. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's total surrender. Being a third-line believer is difficult because it is completely opposite of what the world believes. It's totally opposite. There's consequences. If we cross this line, it may lead to a certain amount of persecution in our lives. Or it may lead to a whole lot of persecution in our lives. And this can come from anywhere. Come from our job, come from our schools. You know, you can come from governments, you can come from all kinds of places, from our friends, from our family. How many Christians who actually decide to lead this life have been persecuted even within their own family? However, if as a church community, a church family, if we cross this line together and together show God's love to selfless sacrifice of ourselves to those in need in the community, then lives could be changed. And I'm most certain that our church would grow in numbers. I really do. By ourselves, this is a real difficult job. And I know there are people who have crossed that line and have gone on and accepted whatever it means. But we're not really meant to do this by ourselves, are we? We're meant to do it as a family. If a whole bunch of us did this, what difference would it be? What could we make in this community? By expressing Christ's love to those who are hurting, those who are searching, those who need it. As Groschel says, we need to weigh our options, life as it is or life as it could be. We need to consider the cost, do whatever it takes, step across the line, and become the type of Christian that John has encouraged us to be in 1 John 3. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Just beautiful words. Faith in Christ means totally trusting God to provide for our needs and doing whatever it takes to use these provisions to show us his love by providing for the needs of those less fortunate and in turn bringing them to Christ's loving arms. You know, I was really moved on Facebook when Mark Jenkinson comment he made talking about this Occupy Wall Street. And his comment was, you know, these people who are occupying Wall Street, are they not among the 5% of the most richest people of the world, even though they say they're hard done by? You know, what is the purpose of this occupying? Because they're not getting enough? Or because of injustice to third world countries? No, that's not what it was all about. I really appreciated that remark. It was an eye-opener. If we do this, we will not be cold or lukewarm Christians as we see in the church of Laodicea, but hot ones, doing God's work where he wants it to be done. And that's where we want to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's what you've done for us is something that we can never repay. What you did on that cross for us is something that we can never fathom. It is such a horrific thing that you went through only to show your love for us as children. Father, we owe you. You own us. You bought us on that cross. Father, I just pray that collectively, we as a church family here in Bible Fellowship Assembly, and not only here, but church families and other Bible-believing churches in this community, could just work together to show that love to those who really need to hear it, Father, those who don't know you. Lord, just give us boldness, give us strength, give us courage, give us whatever it takes to get out there in this community and to bring that wonderful message of good news to those who need it, and in turn help them to do it to others. Father, we just pray this in your most wonderful name. Amen.